But we've been studying Bible prophecy, and I'm Mike Bloom, and we welcome you here tonight to this study. We've been going through the book of Revelation for the last couple weeks, and tonight we are just going to go an hour. I was going an hour and a half the last couple weeks, so I think that's a little too much for tonight. So we'll go an hour, have questions and answers an hour from now, and I believe we're going to have a great time in the Word tonight. And we'll begin around chapter 7 of Revelation. And before we do that, I want to show you something we introduced last week and the week before about the supernatural patterns that God has laid out in the Bible. And some of you have already heard this, but if you haven't, a man in the 1950s discovered a pattern of writing in the Bible that people didn't notice for centuries upon centuries. And it's called the chiastic method of writing. It's a pattern. A chi is the Greek letter that looks like X. And a chiasm is a literary structure in writing where, I'll explain it to you and show you with a couple examples rather than me say that before we read some scripture. But let's go to the Lord right now in prayer, and let's believe God to bless us all as we study this night. Father, we thank you, great God, for this wonderful opportunity tonight to be able to share your word and to be able to get into the Bible and have you lead and guide us into all truth by your Spirit. Folks that are here watching this tonight, I don't think there's a one of them that's not honest, that's not wanting to know all truth. And Jesus, you said you'd send the Spirit, your Spirit, to lead and guide us into all truth. And so I pray that lead us and guide us. Open up your word while we get into it tonight. We give you glory. We give you praise. We give you all the thanks in the name of Jesus Christ. Praise God. Well, let's get right into our study. We're going to be showing you as we go on that the book of Revelation is not necessarily dealing with the whole planet in a lot of its passages. I mentioned about showing you some chiasms or chiastic patterns in Scripture, but I'll do that in a moment. But I just want to say this first. Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14 said that the gospel would be preached to all the world before the end would come, and it would be a witness to all nations. So the end would come when the gospel's been preached to all the world. And if you go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, you see that Paul wrote about the glorious gospel that has come to the Colossians as it is in all the world. It already went to all the world according to Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And if Jesus said the gospel would be preached to all the world before the end would come, and then Paul said in Colossians 1, verse 5 to 6, that the gospel had already arrived to all the world by the time Paul wrote, then obviously the time of the end that Jesus was talking about was around the time Paul wrote the book of Colossians, which was decades after Jesus said that statement. And if you go to the first chapter of Hebrews, it even says, God, who at sundry times and times past spake unto his servants the prophets, by his servants the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews, who wrote that in the first century, called that time period in which he was writing these last days. And remember Joel, chapter 2, prophesied that God's Spirit would be poured out upon all nations, poured on all flesh, rather. Well, Peter quotes that and Joel was had made the statement that it would happen in the last days, I'll pour out my Spirit. Well, Peter quotes that on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and says, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel, in the last days I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So again, the last days have been really misconstrued through the centuries, oddly enough, as something that we still haven't arrived at. And that's generally called futurism, or dispensationalism proposes that. Well, Joel said that the last days would see the Spirit poured out, and Peter said what happened on the day of Pentecost was those last days events that Joel prophesied about. Hebrews said God, in these last days, when Hebrews was written, spoke unto us by his Son, Jesus Christ. And there's many other references. So the time of the end that Daniel was referred to, when the angel spoke to him in Daniel chapter 12, you got to specifically notice, wasn't the end of time. It was the time of the end, not the end of time. Something was ending. Hebrews said that it was ending in those last days of the first century. Jesus said that the end would come after the gospel had gone to all the world. And Paul said all the world heard the gospel. So number one, all the world was the then known world. It's like in the book of Luke when it was talking about Caesar commanded that all the world should be taxed. It was only the Roman Empire, the then known world. So that's why I have here as a title to introduce this tonight. This is not literal and not the whole world. It's talking about Israel. But let me get back to what I promised you about chiasms and the chiastic pattern. This is going to bless you. This is amazing. One of these days, we're going to be doing a Bible school online like you're watching right now. And I'm going to have a whole lesson just on chiasms in the Bible. But this is what I was talking about a few minutes ago, where in the 50s, a man discovered this. And this is in the book of Revelation everywhere. But let me explain to you what chiasms are. Let me move ahead here a little bit. You ever hear that statement, when the going gets tough, the tough get going? Now, that's not scripture, but it's a sentence where I want to show you a chiastic pattern. The beginning of that statement talks about the going, and the end of that statement mentions going again. So the beginning of the phrase and the end of the phrase are similar. And then when you move from the top to the middle and from the bottom to the middle, it talks about gets tough and the tough get going. So the two sections in the middle, the two aspects, tough is repeated twice. And the beginning and the end are also mentioned twice. It's the same thing. The going at the beginning, the going at the end. The tough are two in the middle. The going gets tough, the tough get going. That's an example of a simple chiasm. And here's another one. That should be Mark 2 and 27. The Sabbath is mentioned first in this verse and last. So you've got another chiasm forming for us. The Sabbath, first and last, and in between, it mentions man twice. So the Sabbath is made for man for the Sabbath. That's a chiasm. It's like the middle of the passage going backward and forward repeats the same elements. Now, here's an example in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 3, verse 17 and 21. Let's read it first. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they've shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Now, can you see at the beginning of that passage and the end, God's dwelling in Zion, and at the end, it also says he's dwelling in Zion? Well, go toward the inward middle of that whole passage, and you'll see this breakdown. And I've lettered them to show you the difference. A is at the beginning, and the same element in A is at the end, God's dwelling in Zion. And then when you go down from the top and up from the bottom, one step, Jerusalem is holy, and Jerusalem and Judah are being preserved. So there's a mirror there. Go down a little more toward the middle and up. Foreign invaders are banished in the third part of verse 17. Foreigners and enemies are destroyed in verse 19. And then in the very middle, the blessings of the kingdom are mentioned. And I mentioned this earlier in another week, but when you see a chiasm like this, notice the middle is defined by the X. That seems to be what everything's pointing to. It's like where it comes to the focus. And that point of the blessing of the kingdom is the point to be stressed in all of those verses, and it makes the whole point. So that's an example of chiasm. Now, tonight in Revelation study part 3, let me begin by showing you that the entire book of Revelation has this chiastic structure. And notice how I kind of had it arranged so that it's looked like an X or a chi in Greek. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, from chapter 1, verse 1 to 1 to 11, there's a prologue. And there's an epilogue at the very end of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 6 to 22 and 21. Go down and up from the top and the bottom. The church. These are the seven churches from Revelation, rather 1, verse 12 to chapter 2 to chapter 3, verse 22. The church is shown to be militant. The last second thing in the book of Revelation is the church triumphant. The white throne has already taken place, judgments finished, time's over, so to speak. And then you see the new Jerusalem. And that's from Revelation 21 and 5 to Revelation 22 and 5. Go down one more step and up one more step again to part C. You see an ongoing activity of God in chapters 4 of Revelation to chapter 8. Well, you see the judgmental finale by God in Revelation 19, verse 1 to 21 and 4. Move down a bit and up a bit. The trumpet warnings, Revelation 8 to Revelation 11. And evil powers are judged in Revelation 16, 18, 18 to 24. And then there's the evil powers that progress. And that's the mark of the beast. That's the beast and the number of the beast and so forth in Revelation 13. That goes right through to Revelation 14 and 20. And you've got the last plagues, chapter 15 to chapter 16. So if you go to the top of the list and work your way down, you'll see a sequence chronologically, according to the Word of God, sequential, I should say, with the center being chapter 12. That chapter 12 is like a pivotal part because it shows Jesus being caught up to the throne, where he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And how many know that's already happened? Psalm 110, if you've been listening and watching this for any length of time at all through these series, is the greatest prophecy the New Testament ever referred to. And I know it's the greatest because it referred to it more than any other Old Testament prophecy. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 picks up on that. And it says he must reign until all enemies are put under his feet. Now, futurism teaches that he's going to reign after all enemies are put under his feet. But the truth is, Psalm 110 says he reigns until all enemies are under his feet. And 1 Corinthians 15 puts that in our time now. He must reign. Not he is going to reign. He must reign till all enemies are under his feet. And by the way, the last enemy that's put under his feet is death. And death is put under his feet when the trumpet sounds and these bodies are made immortal, never more to die. And that is shown in Revelation 12. No wonder. My, this is awesome. Revelation 12 is the center, the focal point of this chiastic structure in Revelation, because it talks about when Jesus Christ went to that throne and the devil was thrown out. And we're going to talk about that tonight too in the trumpets. But that is the most important prophecy. Folks, when the apostles and Jesus speak more about one prophecy than any other prophecy, then you know the New Testament is focusing on that. And that prophecy is Psalm 110, verse 1. Praise God. So this not only gets our attention and shows us how Revelation was laid out by God, but it shows us it was laid out by God. It's supernatural. There's no coincidence here. People never discovered this for centuries. They realized, wait a minute, and this book written in the 50s by a minister pointed that out. And I showed folks last week one book I bought, which is all about the book of Joshua. Joshua's Spiritual Warfare by Thomas B. Clark. And just using the book of Joshua shows all the chiasms and the chiastic structure. And there's just one of many books you can get. In fact, if you go through the story of Noah, which covers a few chapters, the chiastic structure is there, right from the how many days it took for the water to recede and to build up, and all pointing to the focal point, like the chiastic structure, the focal point, everything built up to where God remembered Noah. And then the water started abating, and then it goes all backwards from everything it said before that verse. Awesome, awesome, powerful witness that this wasn't concocted by man, that God had to inspire it. But let's look at another chiasm. At the very beginning in Revelation 1 and 1, notice it mentions things which must shortly come to pass. At the very end in Revelation 22 and 6, there's a mirror here. Revelation 1 and 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Well, 22 and 6 says, the other end of the book, he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Isn't that amazing? The beginning of Revelation mentions shortly come to pass, and the end does. That's a chiasm. And then there's another one. Go down a little further from chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 3. Blessed is he that reads and keeps those things. And in Revelation 22 and 7, it's kind of a step down from where we just read. And where did we just read? Verse 6. This is verse 7. Chapter 1 and 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And then in Revelation 22 and 7, behold, I come quickly, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Isn't that amazing? Shortly come to pass, and now we've got blessed is he that keeps these sayings. And then drop down a little further in Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Revelation 22 and 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Notice the mirroring elements about him coming. So I could give you dozens more, but you check those things out and do some studying. You'll be blessed. Remember, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and cling to the other, or cling to the one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Serving two masters, cannot serve God and mammon. Move down, hate the one, cling to the other, or cling to the one and hate the other. There's a chiasm. But here we go. Chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 shows us spiritual Israel. And you'll understand more what I mean by spiritual Israel as we continue. Look at the first verse. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. We're going to move into now in this study an unbelievable, incredible, remarkable comparison of other scriptures in Revelation with the rest of the Bible. If people would just have studied that book of Revelation in this way, instead of looking in the newspaper, now we can say, instead of looking on the internet, They would have got this straightened out centuries ago. And I'm not claiming I know it all. I'm still being corrected. God's still showing me things too. But this is one thing that I thank the Lord he showed me and corrected me about. Study the rest of the Bible when you read Revelation. And you're going to find out that they're not photographs and movies of the future, like Paul was literally seeing a mountain thrown into the water, and that's physically going to happen. If you read the rest of the Old Testament and the Bible, you'll find out it's something far different from that when you really compare scripture with scripture. But let's go on. Verse 2, he says, after he saw these four angels, there was another, a fifth angel comes, and it's ascending from the east. This angel has the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the sea, the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, by the way, if you see this website right here, that will give you chiasms like I've shown you through the book of Revelation. This is interesting. www.666beast.net/chiastic.htm. That'll show you some of these chiasms. And I was going to show some more, but let's keep going with the other here. What John heard in Revelation 7 was a type of what he saw. Now, if you read this carefully, if you followed the verse carefully that I just read in Revelation 7, John said, I heard. Let me go back and show you this. He says in verse 1, he sees four angels. They're holding back the four winds. And then in verse 2, another angel ascends. And then there's a cry made to protect these people before we send these winds upon them. And then I heard the number of them. I heard it. There's a pattern, another pattern that comes here now. The winds are ready to cause harm. And before they do, God wants to protect. Now, remember what we said last week about the sixth seal? Stars are falling, the sun's turning to black, the moon to blood, and you'd think the universe and the earth were being ripped up. But then in chapter 7, right after you hear about the sixth seal, okay, before we have these winds wreak havoc on the earth, let us protect these servants by a seal on their foreheads. Well, what happened to everything being ripped up at the sixth seal? They're not in chronological order. Obviously, you wouldn't be reading about holding back winds and protecting God's people until they're sealed after the earth was ripped up and the heavens are rolled up like a scroll and everything, if it was chronologically written. So it's not chronological. So just like in Ezekiel 9, and here's where we start comparing Bible to Bible, there's a seal put on God's people to protect them before the wrath and judgment of God falls. So let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 9, verse 1 to 5. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate which lieth toward the north. Every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. Now, notice these other ones. Six men came, ready to bring destruction. And another one comes with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. This is something you're going to see again and again and again. Israel and Jerusalem are emphasized in all these parallel passages with Revelation in the rest of the Bible. Remember we read Hosea last week, or Malachi? It was Hosea. Hosea prophesied, they're going to cry for the rocks and mountains to hide them. Jesus quoted that, and it was talking to Israel when he was taking his cross to Mount Golgotha, and the women were weeping for him. He said, don't weep for me. This is in Luke 23. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, because you're going to cry for the rocks and mountains to cover you. He was telling them that Hosea's prophecy was going to happen to them in their day. And by the way, that was the sixth seal of Revelation. They cried for the rocks and the mountains to cover them. Now you might say, well, in the Gospels and in the Old Testament, that is talking about Israel. But here in Revelation, it's the whole world. No, why do we assume that? I think we assume that because it's been assumed to us so many times. But it pinpoints it to Israel and Jerusalem all through Ezekiel. Ezekiel, remember, is a mirror image of Revelation, front to back. And this is what you're noticing when you do this kind of comparison, which is why I saw my whole world of prophecy turned around when I let the Bible interpret itself. It's focusing on Israel. And he tells them, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him, talking to those other six angels, go after him through the city, Jerusalem, and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have you pity. Isn't that interesting? Focusing on Jerusalem, which is what I claim Revelation is. Remember Revelation 18 and 24 said that the harlot was killed. The beast that the harlot was riding threw her off his back and tread on her and burned her with fire and stripped her naked and burned her with fire. And in her, Revelation 18, 24, was found all the blood shed on the earth and the blood of prophets. Jesus said in Matthew 23 that Jerusalem, whom he specifically named, was guilty of all the blood shed on the earth. And he said in Luke, a prophet cannot perish outside Jerusalem. So if the harlot has the blood of prophets in her, and the harlot has all the blood shed on the earth, and Jesus said a prophet can't die outside of Jerusalem, and all the blood shed on the earth was upon Jerusalem's head, you kind of figure out who the harlot is. And now we're seeing same thing again with this situation. I mean, how many times does this happen when you take something in Revelation, look in the rest of the Bible, and it's always pointing to Jerusalem and Israel? So notice, the wind can't blow on the land, the sea, or the trees. Now, I don't know Greek and I don't profess I'm an expert at all, but I have learned from scholars that the way it's written about the land, sea, and trees is the reference to on any tree is emphasized specially. When wind is said to be blowing on the trees, it's the accusative case in grammar. Accusative. The wind is not to be blown on the trees. Now, trees, because of this, are kind of attacked. They're kind of a focus of this wind. But it only says that it blows upon the land and the sea, and that is in the genitive case. Look up accusative and genitive. Genitive is just a simple, you know, so forth and so on when you talk straightforward. I'll admit it's hard to understand genitive and accusative and all of these cases in grammar. But in the actual Greek, the way that the trees are referenced is totally different from the way that the land and sea is referenced, as though there's a special focus put on these trees. Now, when you compare Bible with Bible, do you remember what trees might represent? And I say represent because Revelation is full of representation. Jesus was represented as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. All understanding, seven eyes. All power in heaven and earth is given him, seven horns. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12, 13, 14, and so forth. So Revelation is full of visions that are packed with symbols. What do trees symbolize? What does the rest of the Bible use trees for? Ever read of trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, talking about God's people? And so this wind is like one of the burning winds in the Middle East, and it burns and it causes destruction. And so these angels are holding back these winds, and they're sealing. This other one goes and seals these 144,000 before those winds are let loose, so that they're protected. Now, look at this in Hosea 13 and 15. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, what's fruit come from? Trees. An east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry. His fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Here you hear about people being called, though he be fruitful among his brethren. This east wind would come, and it would bring this destruction. Isn't it interesting? It's using poetic language about wind coming against trees that are fruitful in a prophecy, and Revelation is a prophecy referring to the wind blowing on trees. If you didn't compare that verse in Revelation with Hosea, you'd think it's talking about actual trees. But this is what I'm going to show you, and it's going to happen more and more as we get deeper into the book of Revelation. It's going to be self-evident to you that Revelation has to be using these things as symbols and not actualities about what physically will actually happen. Something would actually happen, but what John saw was symbolic of what would actually happen. So then a second angel comes from the east. He's going to seal those 144,000. In chapter 7, verse 2, I saw another angel, and he had the seal of the living God. Now, I believe this is a symbol of Jesus himself. Angel means messenger. And Moses even called Jesus a prophet. Like unto him shall the people hearken. Like Moses was hearkened unto, Jesus would be hearkened unto. And I believe he is represented as the one doing this sealing. And he's also called the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings in Malachi chapter 4. And so he comes from the east. Isn't Jesus said, as the lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be? And the sun, S-U-N, literally rises in the east in the beginning of every day. And so here we've got an angel ascending from the east, and he has this seal. This isn't Michael. This is not Gabriel or anybody like that. This is symbolizing Jesus Christ. And before this is interesting. Before the seals that were mentioned in chapter 6, the judgments, remember that the first four horsemen or the first four seals are called in Zechariah chapter 6, the spirits of the heavens. And if you have a good marginal reference in Zechariah chapter 6, it'll tell you that the Hebrew word for spirits is winds, the winds of the heavens. And here in Revelation, there's four angels holding back the four winds, which corresponds in Revelation 7 back to chapter 6, where the first four horsemen are mentioned that are called winds in Zechariah chapter 6. Put all this together. Zechariah 6 says those four horses, it's got the same colors, are winds, the four winds. Revelation 6 has them as four horses. And then in the next chapter 7, all of a sudden it mentions four winds being held back. Again, Zechariah 6 said those were the horses, and the horses are in Revelation 6. Oh boy, isn't it wonderful how this opens up when you really compare the Bible with the Bible. And so before these seals were these horses are inflicted, the winds. They're just broken open. The scroll, the book, hasn't been actually opened until all seven seals are broken. If you were to break one seal, You still got six more to break, and you still can't open the scroll. Picture a rolled-up scroll with seven wax seals on it. Each one has to be broken. And so when they're all broken, then I believe the seals are kind of given a general idea of what's inside the book. And then the winds start to blow after it's open. But anyway, look at this. The seal of God is put on these people before the seals of judgment are fully opened. Seal versus seal. Isn't that amazing? So in Ezekiel 9, Jerusalem's being judged after God's people are sealed in protection. And it's on the foreheads. Jesus said, those who do the will of the Father enter into the kingdom. But the winds, the rains, the waves blow on the houses built on sand made by people who don't do the will of the Father, and they cause those houses to fall in destruction. But before the winds, the waves, and the rain hit, these people are already doing the will of the Father. I keep pointing to my forehead because the forehead of a person symbolizes the will. Ezekiel was going to preach to a stubborn people. God says, I'm going to make your forehead harder than theirs. In other words, they are strong-willed, stubborn people. You're going to be preaching to them the truth. They're going to resist it. But I'm going to make you more stubborn than they are to resist it. So the forehead represents the will. What better way to depict people that do the Father's will as having the Father's name written on their foreheads? Remember in Deuteronomy 6, the law, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, he said, write them as frontlets between your eyes and bind them to your hand. What's the mark of the beast? A mark on the forehead or the right hand? Satan's counterfeit to God's law, where God started this about having a seal on the forehead of the law of God. God sealed Cain, and Cain was protected from people that would want to kill him. When Cain said, every man that sees me, his hand will be against me and seek to kill me. So God put a mark on Cain. Marks all through the Bible were protection. The devil is trying to convince his people that he will protect them with his mark of this beast. But anyhow, if you go to Revelation 14 and 1, like Revelation 7, the 144,000 are mentioned. And in Revelation 14, it says that the Father's name was on their foreheads, where Revelation 7 says they were simply sealed on the forehead. Well, chapter 14 tells us what that seal was. It was the name of the Father. Now, what was the mark of the beast? The name or the number of the beast. Notice the name. Name of the Father on their foreheads. Name of the beast on these other people's foreheads. It's not a computer chip. It's not an RFID radio frequency identification chip. With all due respect, that's nonsense. To compare Bible with Bible. You see, Revelation 13 said to the people in those seven churches to whom this book was originally written, he that hath understanding, let him count the number of the beast. He wrote that to the seven churches 2,000 years ago. Why would he tell them, by the way, you people in these seven churches, if you've got understanding, you count the number of the beast. If the beast wasn't able to be named until thousands of years later, because he didn't exist until thousands of years later. This is another instance showing us that Revelation was to be fulfilled, like verse 1 said, shortly after John wrote it. It was going to happen quickly. It even ended off, as we showed in the chiastic pattern, by saying, these things will shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand. And so, this computer chip idea, this is a distraction. Listen to me. This is a distraction. It's a smokescreen to get people away from really digging into the Bible and letting the Bible reveal itself. Because you get a certain mindset in your head. If you think this hasn't happened yet and evil's just going to take over, people start coming up with the idea, it's got to get worse. We might as well sit back, fold our arms, and watch it get worse. Because how can you resist prophecy being fulfilled. Well, that's not what it's talking about. Prophecy was fulfilled. This already happened. Well, we'll prove that the more we go here tonight. So in Ezekiel 9, Jerusalem's being judged after God's people are sealed in protection, and it's on the foreheads. And Jesus said, those who do the will of the Father enter the kingdom in Matthew 7. But the winds, rain, and so forth, they cause those other houses to fall in destruction. Revelation 7 and 14 are both about the 144,000. And by the way, in the Greek, 144,000, read Young's literal translation. Thousands of 144. And I heard, now notice he heard this too. I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. That's what he heard. And then when you go to chapter 14 and 1, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, by the way, remember they had their father's name on their foreheads. They're standing on Mount Zion with Jesus, his father's name written on their foreheads. Jesus said, the man who does the will of the Father, who hears my words and does them, I will liken him unto a man that built his house on a rock. Zion was a mountain, a rock. And on that rock, people were doing the Father's will. The Father's name was in their foreheads, and they were on Zion, and they wouldn't fall. Praise God. See how this goes together with what Jesus already talked about. So look at this. Sealed on their foreheads, on a mountain, on a rock, in Revelation 14, with the Father's name, meaning that they do the will of the Father. It's on their foreheads. And there it is about the will. And by the way, the high priest, who only was allowed among all the people of Israel, alone, to go into the most holy place and make atonement with the blood, he had to have a gold plate on his forehead that read, holiness unto the Lord. That holiness was protecting him. Otherwise, he would die. And it speaks, remember we talked about how the holiest of holies represented the Garden of Eden. Because on the veil that hindered people from getting into the holiest, cherubims were sewn in there. At the entrance of the Garden of Eden, cherubims were blocking the way, just like on the veil. And only one man was able to go in when nobody else was worthy. Like after Adam was cast out of the garden, nobody could go in, like a holiest of holies. And if somebody could only get in there, take that fruit of life and give it to us and let us eat and live forever, which is what Jesus did when Jesus went into the real holiest, went and made atonement like a high priest, where you've got the Old Testament atonement story of the high priest combined with the story of the Garden of Eden to show us that Jesus in Revelation 5 going into heaven, which Hebrews 9 says is the real holiest, not made with hands, but in heaven itself, makes atonement for us. It's like he took the book out of the right hand of God on the throne, like Adam should have taken the fruit of life from that tree of life and give us to eat and live forever. And that book that Jesus takes in Revelation 5 has him telling John to eat in Revelation 10, like fruit of life, the word of God in you. Isn't that powerful? That was what my first book, Take a Bite of Eternal Life, was all about. And so holiness unto the Lord allows him to get into this symbol of the Garden of Eden, just like these people you're going to find are before the Ark of the Covenant, where that represents the throne. They go before the throne, meaning the holiest of holies must have been opened up. Well, we saw the veil rip, which represents the entrance to the garden being opened again when Jesus died on the cross. And it was by the blood from that cross that Jesus went into the holiest, and the high priest couldn't go in without blood, and made atonement. In other words, took fruit of life for us, eternal life, and we ate it and we live forever. So it's restoration. Seeing this picture of a seal put on the forehead, it's like, I'm going to protect you from all this destruction. I'm restoring you to status with me again. And the high priest, I'm going to protect you with holiness under the Lord on your forehead. Your will better be dedicated to my law, and I will protect you. That's what holiness is, folks. When your will is dedicated to his will and not your own, you, praise God, are being restored in protection, power of God. And you see this as you keep going through Revelation 7. So in Deuteronomy 6, the law of God was said to be on the foreheads of the obedient. It says in Deuteronomy 6 and 6, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. The readers in those seven churches of Revelation immediately remembered Deuteronomy 6 when they read that about the mark of the beast on the forehead and the hand and the Father's name on the forehead. And by the way, remember when Moses received that law that he said should be on your foreheads between your eyes in Deuteronomy 6? The people were worshiping an image of the beast, a golden calf, and the devil already had the image of the beast way back when God's law was given, just like when the new covenant comes forth and we've got our Father's name on our foreheads. The devil has his people at the beginning, not the end of the church age, the beginning, when Satan had his people. Satan had Jerusalem in his clutches, but Paul said, Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. Satan had the people running the temple in his hands, but God said, I've got my temple of the Holy Ghost, people filled with my spirit. They're in my hands. And I got a new Jerusalem. I got a new Israel. I got a new temple. And it's temple against temple. It's Israel against Israel. It's Jerusalem against Jerusalem. The old against the new. The new against the covenants. All of this is where Revelation is trying to focus our attention. And so in Ezekiel 9, by the way, the word mark in Hebrew is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Tav. And guess what? It looks like a cross. Isn't that it? Now, I'm not saying, and I don't believe John was saying, get a cross on your foreheads. But the idea of the will of the Father, my God's showing me something now. When Jesus opened that veil up in the temple to get into where only the high priest could previously go, he, as high priest, was going into the real one in heaven. And we follow him. And what was he going in with? The blood. The blood he shed on that cross when that veil was open was what the high priest, Jesus Christ, had when he entered into heaven itself. I don't believe he physically had blood. I believe blood represents death. It proves that a death has occurred. That's why blood had to be sprinkled. There'd better been an atonement sacrifice out in that brazen altar, and you show it by having blood when you come into this holiest. Well, Jesus died on that cross, and his blood was proof of his death. So he went up into glory, having resurrected from the dead. And praise God, folks, that made us the new Israel. That made us the people of God. The cross was what it was all about. And I think that's the message in that Hebrew word, mark, which is Tav, the last Hebrew letter in the Hebrew alphabet, points to the cross. And notice that 12,000 are from each of the 12 tribes, amounting to a total of 144,000. That is a symbolic number. Now, I know futurists that don't even believe that's an actual 12,000 people from every tribe. I mean, not 11,999, not 12,001, 12,000 specifically and perfectly from every tribe. It's obviously symbolic. Like the seven-eyed lamb symbolized Jesus. Nobody believes Jesus is actually a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. By the same token, be consistent. Even numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. You see, Israel had 12 tribes. It represents Israel, the number 12. There's 12 months of the year that govern the seasons. 12 tribes of Israel governed Israel. You got the 12 apostles governing the church. And this number 12 is multiplied by 1,000. Now look at how the word thousand is used in Deuteronomy 1 and 11. The Lord your God, the Lord God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you as he hath promised you. See, it's just using thousand as a means of multiplying, like many times. It's like saying, we say in our day, thousands of thousands or tons and tons. You know, it's just an old Hebrew cultural expression, not just of the number after 999. It's just many. That's why Revelation 5 says thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angels worshiped him. Notice how it uses the word thousand. He owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. That doesn't mean hill number 1,001 has cattle that God doesn't own. No, 1,000 just means a huge number. Many, many times. So remember Bethlehem, though thou'll be little among the thousands of Judah? It's just used to represent many. Now, we're not in that culture. We don't use it like that. And so we think, yep, perfectly 12,000 people from every one of those 12 tribes. Not 11,999, not 12,003, 12,000. We don't understand what they would have readily understood when they read that in the first century. It just is something 12, which is representing the people of God, numbered 1,000 times. When you multiply something, that means you're reinforcing it. And this is talking about the perfect group of God's people. 12 times 12,000, which is 12 times 12 times 1,000. And no matter which way you slice it, it's a perfect picture symbolically of God's people. And by the way, notice, make you 1,000 times more. It's a basic military number in the Bible. Numbers 10 and 4, if you blow with one trumpet, then the princes which are heads of the thousands of Israel, it's talking about armies, shall gather themselves unto thee. That was the call for the soldiers. And it called these soldiers the thousands over whom were heads. The heads of thousands would come. So it's a perfect regimented group of people. That's all it's trying to tell us. It's comprised of the 12 tribes, and each of them having 12 multiplied by 1,000. Perfect multiplied picture of God's people. So if God's going to judge Israel, he needs to have a remnant who are preserved. That's what you're seeing by the sealing of these 144,000. The gospel was said to go to all the world before the end comes in Matthew 24 and 14. The gospel preached to all the world. I showed you this before, but look where Paul said it in Colossians 1 verse 5 and 6. For the hope which is laid for you in heaven, whereof you have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. Jesus used the exact same terms, preached in all the world, and then the end would come. This gospel would seal all of these people. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Some of you probably already thought of that when we read about this. That you need to do, in fact, the book of Acts says, if you fully do the will of God, you'll be sealed with the Holy Ghost. You see, that's a sealing, an approval. And the gospel is the sealing. Jesus is going forth sealing these people. He said, remember John baptized with water, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Ghost? If the Holy Ghost is the seal and Jesus baptizes with the Holy Ghost, then symbolizing that is Jesus putting the seal on all these people. And symbolically, it's represented by 144,000 of all of these tribes. And then the end would come. Then the destruction would come. That was at the beginning of the church age, not the end. Isn't that awesome? So you know what this is saying? God's going to judge Israel. He's going to judge Jerusalem. But the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to continue right on through that, even despite the fact that most of Israel would doubt and unbelieve. Paul said there's a remnant according to the election. And Jesus said no flesh would be saved if those days would be cut short. So there has to be a remnant. There has to be some left. And Jesus said that in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 was not talking about our future. It was talking about everything that would happen, including the temple destruction, before that generation passed away. And that temple destruction happened in the first century. So if everything Jesus talked about, including the temple destruction, would happen in one generation, that generation was the first century. And so Jesus said no flesh would be saved if those days weren't cut short. So this, in Revelation 7, and we're coming down to the close for tonight, is a symbolic list of the tribes. Another piece of evidence of that is Dan is not listed. It was a genuine tribe, but in Revelation 7, Dan is not listed. Why? It's like he's the Judas of the 12. It talked about Dan being like an adder in the way, a snake. And Dan isn't mentioned. Joseph is a tribe. Joseph was never called a tribe. Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's boys, were the two tribes. Joseph didn't have a tribe, but Joseph has a tribe in Revelation 7. That's another reason this can't be literal. And Judah is mentioned first because Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Praise God. You see this? And so John heard about 12 tribes with 12,000 from each one of them. And we know it's a spiritual list because Dan isn't mentioned. Joseph is. He shouldn't even be a tribe. Ephraim's not even mentioned. Even the 144,000. But after he hears this, and this is what I'm going to close with tonight, he sees something. Watch this. Revelation 7, 9. After this, he didn't say, I heard. He said, I beheld. And lo, almost totally opposite to what he heard, he sees a great multitude that no man could number. Well, he heard about a specific number. Not only that was it 144,000, but 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Very specific. But now he sees a crowd no one can number. And instead of just being the 12 tribes of Israel, it's of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues that stand before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands. They were waving palm branches. Isn't it interesting? Instead of one nation, it's all nations. Instead of hearing about a specific number, it's a number no man could number. Just like in Revelation 5, where he was told and heard of a lion that prevailed to open the book. But when he looks, he sees a lamb as it had been slain. A dead lamb compared to a lion? How opposite can you get? Specific nation with a specific number compared to all nations and no man could number? How opposite can you get? Can you see the pattern? Do you have eyes to see and ears to hear? Can you correlate what you hear with what you see, though it looks different than what you hear? All through the Bible, God's showing me this right now. People and their faith were tested by what they heard and what they saw. Praise God. Rahab saw she was going to lose her life with those two spies. And the king heard that the spies were in her house. And he had everybody search and even went right to her home. And she had them hidden right there. To save her life, she had to risk it. What things looked like wasn't the way she was hearing it. It was a test of faith. All the babies were being drowned in the Nile River in Egypt. Moses' mother could have looked and said, this is the last place I need to put my boy. But that's where she put him. We walk by sight, not by faith. And we that's the way the world is. Sight, not by faith. Church, we walk by faith and not by sight. And what they heard was completely different than what they saw in the book of Revelation, showing us a spiritual picture. What was heard represented what was seen. John, because he heard that these were all the tribes of Israel and a specific number, he was made to realize that this church that is from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, that no man can number, is spiritually the Israel of God. And the numbering aspect of it showed the perfect ordering of God's people. And in one sense, he knows every hair on our heads, doesn't he? But didn't Abraham see sand no man could number and stars that no man could number? Though God knows the exact number of us, in another sense, it's an untold number. Sands of the sea, stars of the sky. So both are true, but one's spiritually speaking of the other. Praise God. And it's no number specifically because whosoever will, but yet a distinct number because he knows the number of hairs on our heads. Next time, next week, we're going to get into the New Jerusalem, which, like I've shown you on the screen, is a cube. And count, I'll give you a hint, a preview of next week. How many edges are on a cube? Count the edges. Four on top, four on the bottom, four on the sides. I'm talking about the straight edges. 12 edges on a cube, right? When you read Revelation chapter 21, the city is 12,000 furlongs high, 12,000 furlongs broad, and 12,000 furlongs long. And that means each of those 12 edges are 12,000. What's 12,000 times 12?